Romans chapter 9. And I'm not sure how far we'll get into the chapter. I'll not read all of the verses, but let's go ahead and begin reading in verse number 1. It says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither have done any good or evil, that the purposes of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. For a few weeks we examined the content of chapter number 8, and we divided this section into really four different messages. The first dealt with the first 12 verses and answered the question, why are we debtors to live after the Spirit and not after the flesh? And we saw there are a number of reasons given as to why we are not to be dominated by our flesh, but to be dominated by the Spirit. Among those include that we are no longer under condemnation. God has freely justified us because of our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and because He's been so gracious, so good to us, we in turn ought to yield ourselves to the Spirit of God rather than to our own wishes and fleshly desires. And there are other reasons given in those verses. But we also saw two of the blessings associated with being led of the Spirit, how He confirms that we're a child of God and comforts us in our affliction. We looked at that precious promise that's found in verse number 28, and how we know all things work together for good to them who are to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That promise, that precious promise there, is conditional. It's conditioned upon whether or not we are a child of God. Those are the individuals who truly love God, and that is what is meant by those who are the called according to His purpose. It's talking about the saved. And we looked in the last part of the chapter how we know, how we can know that all things work together for good. And there are a number of reasons given for that in those verses. But tonight, we are going to begin to look at what might be called another division within the book of Romans. And this division consists of three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11. I mean, thus far as we have been going through the book of Romans, we have really been watching as God gives to us in a very systematic way the major and primary doctrines of the Bible. But now it's as if the Holy Ghost is going to give us a parenthesis, and yet it is directly related and tied to the content of the first 8 chapters, but He's going to now speak primarily concerning the nation of Israel. And I want you to follow along with me as we look at the beginning of each of these chapters, because you'll notice to whom each of these chapters pertains. Look again with me at the first few verses here of chapter number 9. Notice, humanly speaking, these are the words of the Apostle Paul, but I believe that the Holy Ghost and God Almighty is expressing His feelings as well for His chosen people in the Old Testament. It says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Who is he talking about? Well, verse number 4 explains it to us. Who are Israelites? Again, the context of chapter 9 deals with Israel. Verse number 4 goes on about the Israelites and says that whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory of the covenants. And we're going to come back to these things and look at them in just a moment. But all the things that are given to us in verse number 4 have to do with the nation of Israel and how God dealt with them in the Old Testament. And if you look at chapter number 10, we again get a glimpse into Paul's heart and even God's heart for each of us. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Who is being talked about here? Paul's nation, the nation of Israel. And if you look at chapter 11, you'll find the same thing. It says in verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. So his people is a reference there to the people of Israel. So I think you can see by just looking at the first couple of verses of each of these chapters that the context is surrounding the nation of Israel. And I think that that is important to understand. I think it's important in order to rightly divide these chapters. Because I also want you to know that this chapter, specifically chapter number 9, is a favorite stopping ground of those of the Reformed persuasion. And Reformed theology is just another reference to Calvinism. Calvinism is summarized with the acronym TULIP. Some of you may have heard that, some of you may not have heard that. But if you take the word TULIP and you write it vertically, you can use each of the letters to define one of the points of Calvinism. Sometimes you'll hear people refer to themselves as a five-point Calvinist. Others say they're a four-point Calvinist or a three-point Calvinist. And what they're saying is that they agree with three or four or five of the tenets of Calvinism. And just real quickly, in case some of you don't understand what Calvinism is, what Reformed theology is, let me explain it. Let me also say that for the most part, Presbyterians would consider themselves Reformed. But to some degree, Lutherans may, and even in Baptist circles, there are many who embrace the tenets, the beliefs of Calvinism. I don't know that it's the majority of Baptists, but as you study Baptist history, you'll find that a number of the leaders amongst independent Baptists and Baptist in denominations were also Calvinists. The TULIP, if you think of that acronym TULIP, the T stands for total depravity. But you'll even hear people like myself who are non-Calvinists referring to the total depravity of man. And by that I simply mean that man at his nature is corrupt, is immoral, is unrighteous. But when a Calvinist talks about the total depravity of man, some have said it would be better understood if they talked about man's total inability. Because they don't believe that a man has the ability to respond to the gospel. They reference Ephesians chapter 2 where it says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And they say if a man is dead, he isn't able, he doesn't have spiritual life, and therefore he's unable to respond to the gospel until God quickens him. And I don't know that all Calvinists believe this way, but a great deal of them believe that in order for you to be saved, God's got to first quicken you. He's got to make you alive spiritually. And then he gives you the faith to believe. And that comes into play later on in the acronym TULIP. So by total depravity, they mean you don't have the ability in your spiritually dead state to respond to the gospel. That's what they mean. The you refers to unconditional election. Somewhere in the past, before God ever created the heaven and the earth, they believed that God decided and determined who would be saved and who would not be saved. And while it's true, God does not have to consult with any man. That's what is meant by God being sovereign. God did in times past choose how He was going to redeem mankind, and that was through the person of Jesus Christ and individual faith in Him. And He didn't consult anybody when He determined that, because He's sovereign. He doesn't have to consult anybody. Sometimes you may hear that word sovereign. Matter of fact, I think President Paul Reed used it quite a bit Sunday evening when he was preaching, because sovereign refers to a supreme being, a king, and an ambassador. He is to represent his sovereign, his king, or his nation. Sometimes we talk about how in the past America was a sovereign nation. We didn't ask anybody before we went to war. We didn't consult with the rest of the world. We just did what we thought was right. That's poo-pooed today. It's made fun of today, as though it's prideful and arrogant. And that's why even people in this country today think that America brings the types of disasters upon itself, like 9/11, because of our actions. Well, it's ridiculous as far as I'm concerned. But again, that's what's meant by sovereign. But that doesn't mean that God in the past chose who would be saved and who wouldn't be. The letter L refers to limited atonement. In other words, Calvinists believe that God, that Jesus Christ only died for the elect. He only died for those that would be saved. He didn't die for the sins of the whole world. Otherwise, they say, His blood would have been spilt in vain. But it wasn't spilt in vain. It made a way for every person on the face of the earth to be saved, if he would. The I refers to irresistible grace. You remember a moment ago I referred to how Calvinists believe that you're quickened and given the faith to believe, and it's only then that you could be saved. Well, again, that's where they come up with this irresistible grace, because if God quickens you and He illuminates you and you see the truth, you have no choice at that point but to believe. Likewise, let me say it this way. There are times in the Scriptures, if you look in the book of Acts, there are people who do resist the grace of God, who do resist the goodness of God. Even Saul said there on the road to Damascus, or Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." He was fighting. Paul said to his brethren, the people of Israel that weren't saved, he said, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." It is possible to resist God. It's just not wise. And then the P refers to the perseverance of the saints. In other words, you know, if God preordained you to be saved in the past, when you get saved, you're secure. And I think we would all agree that anyone who truly gets saved cannot lose their salvation. But again, this is a favorite chapter of the Calvinist, because they, in some form or fashion, believe that it teaches that God unconditionally elected who would be saved and who would not be saved. But who did I say the context of the chapter was all about? Is it referring to the church? Is it referring to New Testament believers? No, it's not. The context deals with the nation of Israel. And it is true that they are called God's elect. But I want you to think with me for a second. That nation as a whole was God's elect nation in the Old Testament. But were they all saved? Were they all born again? No. Jacob was. Esau wasn't. David was. Ahab wasn't. And the list could go on and on. Moses was, Korah wasn't. So just because they were referred to as the elect didn't mean they were all guaranteed a place in heaven. But again, please just understand, as we begin to go through this chapter, the context is upon the nation of Israel. And if you'll look at what each verse says carefully, you'll never find any type of reference whatsoever to God unconditionally choosing some to be saved and some to be eternally lost. To me, that type of theology is damnable. And it has all kinds of problems. Does God love the world? Aren't we told everywhere in Scripture that He does? But could we say that God truly loves the world if He left some on purpose out of heaven? I know the Calvinists have their answers for that, but they don't suffice me. So let's look here at the contents of chapter number 9. We notice first Paul's love for Israel. Notice in verse 2, we'll come back and read verse 1 in a second, but in verse 2 he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. You know, as I read that verse, I stop and I think, you know, there are a number of things that cause people to be sad, to be burdened, to be sorrowful. I mean, think for a moment, even in your own life. Aren't there times when you're sad? Aren't there times when there are things that bother you? Maybe sometimes they bother you so much that it brings tears to your eyes. What are the things that make you sad? I bet you they're trivial in comparison to what makes Paul sad. What did he say in verse 1? I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Here he testifies three times. This is like saying, I cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I swear on a stack of Bibles and my mother's grave that what I'm telling you is the truth. I'm not lying, he says. My conscience. In other words, I'm saying this with a clear conscience. And the Holy Ghost is the one that's causing me to be able to have a clear conscience. He can testify that I'm saying this with a genuine heart. Verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. What was he burdened over? The fact that most of the people in his nation were not saved. He was so troubled by it. He loved them so much that he said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ if they could only be saved. If they could all be saved, if I went to hell, he says, then I would choose hell. You know, I've thought about this verse for nearly 15 years. And I still don't think that I could ever say, even about my fellow Americans, what Paul said about his fellow Israelites. When I think about how awful of a place hell is, I mean, Jesus described it as a place where the fire is not quenched. He described it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of darkness, a place that's absent of mercy. And I have no desire whatsoever to go to hell, no matter what the circumstances. And you know, while I love my fellow Americans, I don't know that I have the kind of love for them that Paul evidently had for the people of his nation. Why was he troubled? Because his people weren't saved. And so again, let me make the application that I believe God wants me to make here. Does it bother and trouble you when people that you're familiar with, people that you love, aren't saved? Does it bother you? You know, I think I've said this before, but I remember when I began to get my life right with God, I would listen to Dr. J. Vernon McGee. I must have been able to listen to him going to work and coming home, or I probably had some tapes from him, if not, because I remember listening to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God on my way home one particular evening, and I just got burdened for a part of my family that also lived in Grafton. And I got so burdened for them because I knew they were ungodly and in need of salvation, I just drove straight to their house, you know, to tell them about the Lord. I used to be so concerned about the people that I went to school with at ITT Technical Institute that I would stand on the chairs and preach to them between classes or on our breaks. I really had some kind of name amongst those people in that day. I mean, I wasn't ashamed. I wasn't bashful or shy about it at all. Why? Because I was troubled by the fact that they were going to hell. I remember working there at Sverger facilities. I just remember, you know, looking around at the people that I worked with, and I saw every one of them as a lost sinner going to hell. And I looked for an opportunity to be able to witness to every one of them. And that's what I do even to this day sometimes, is I just look around at the people I work with, and I realize that most of them have no hope whatsoever into the future. And many of them don't even know it. Like Brother Reed said Sunday night, they need the gospel message, but they don't know it yet. They don't know they need it. They don't know they should want it. But boy, if we've been saved, like the Apostle Paul had been saved here, we should have a burden and a compassion for those around us. It's natural to have affection towards those who share things in common with you. Tammy and I went back a few weeks ago for our 20th year high school reunion. We had not seen nearly all of those people in 20 years, but that didn't seem to make a difference. We're able to talk and to fellowship with them like it had only been a week. And we have an affection and an attraction to those people. Why? Because we shared something in common. We went to the same high school. We graduated the same year. Shared many of the same experiences. And it's natural to have an affection towards people like that. And Paul had that kind of affection towards his people. He shared many things in common with them. And so he said, I wish that I could be accursed from Christ for my brethren. But that's not possible, is it? You can't wish yourself to be accursed in order to save someone else. You can't force or make or manipulate anybody into getting saved. You can certainly influence them to be saved, but you can't make them. And so don't get disappointed when those you witness to don't get saved. Most probably won't, if experience is any indication, if history is any indication, but some will. And you have an obligation to share the gospel message to each and every person, because you're a debtor. You have the cure for the disease of sin. And other people don't know they're infected with it yet. It's your job to diagnose them and give them the remedy. But they're going to have to choose to drink, if you will. He says, notice what he says then about Israel in verse number 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. All these things have to do with the nation of Israel. It talks about their adoption. Some Bible teachers believe that's a reference to when Moses told Pharaoh there in Egypt that Israel was God's son, that at that point, God claimed that nation as His own son. He adopted them, if you will. It talks about the glory of Israel. That refers to that cloud and that fire that led them by day and night there during the 40-year wilderness march. It talks about the covenants God gave to them, the unconditional covenants like the Abrahamic covenant that said that they would be a people forever, the Davidic covenant that said that they would have a king forever, the Palestinian covenant that said that they would possess that land forever, and then the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, that they would be a redeemed people forever. God gave those covenants to who? The nation of Israel. He gave to them the law and the service of God. That is, the responsibilities of the priest there in the tabernacle and to follow the temple. And the promises. Perhaps a reference to the messianic promises. God gave all these things to the nation of Israel. And then it says in verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom it's concerning the flesh, Christ came. Christ was a Jew. He was of the nation of Israel, according to the flesh. His human genealogy references, or goes back, traces its existence to the Jewish people. Of course, He is God Almighty. But humanly speaking, He was born of the nation of Israel. Then notice verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Let me see if I can summarize this verse and what it's saying in this way. God did not break any of His promises, even though some of the people of Israel didn't get saved. Okay, did you understand? Because that is one topic that's discussed repeatedly in the book of Romans. God did, just because some of the people of Israel weren't saved and didn't end up in heaven, God didn't break His promises. His word did not fail to come to pass. That's what verse 6 is saying. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect. It's not that it wasn't fulfilled literally. For it was, because he says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And you might not understand that at first, but it's going to explain it. Not everybody that is of Israel is truly of Israel. It explains. Look at verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Every Jew that would have been born from the loins of Abraham, through his descendants, would have considered themselves a Jew, an Israelite. But God says, no, they're not all true Israelites. It says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, it's explaining, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it is said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Let me again just kind of summarize what's being said here and what will be said in the verses to follow. Just because someone was born of the nation of Israel didn't mean they were a child of God. Their natural birth did not make them an automatic inhabitant of heaven. No. They had to be born again. They had to be born of the Spirit. You know what? As a young person, you might be born in what would be called a Christian home. You might have been brought to church every Lord's Day. That doesn't make you a Christian. You know, one application that we can make of these verses here, though the context is the nation of Israel, is that not everybody that calls themselves a Christian is a Christian. That's what God is saying here concerning the nation of Israel. Not everybody that says they're an Israelite is an Israelite. They might be a physical descendant of Abraham, but they're not his spiritual descendant. Because you can't be a spiritual descendant of Abraham until you, by faith, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. God gave Abraham a promise, and he believed it. And the Bible says God counted it to him for righteousness. And if you want to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham, you, by faith, have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me also comment on some of the verses that are given here. In verse number 11, you'll notice it's a parenthesis. It says, "For the children," referring to Rebekah's children, "being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil," okay, they hadn't been born yet, "their moral character had not been known, that the purpose of God according to election might stand." In other words, God sovereignly made a choice as to who he would bless and who he wouldn't. "It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." Esau will serve Jacob. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Again, God simply carrying on this thought about the nation of Israel and their past. I don't know if I referenced that earlier, but chapter 9 looks most specifically at Israel's past. When we get to chapter 10, it will deal with Israel's present condition. In chapter 11, we'll deal with Israel's future. And I might say, her glorious future. But as we look at Israel's past, we see that God sovereignly chose to use the nation of Israel. Again, we say sovereignly chose because did he consult with anyone whatsoever when he made his choice? No. Was his choice based upon how good and godly Israel was, or in this case, how good and godly Jacob was over Esau? No. God made that choice, he says here, before they were ever born. Before their moral character was revealed. Notice it doesn't say anything about God choosing to save one and condemn another. It doesn't say that. You have to read that into the text, which is what Reformed theologians and Calvinists do. But it doesn't say that. It says that God said the elder would serve the younger. And it says that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. A lot of people have a hard time with that verse as well. Because most people don't seem to be able to understand why God would say that he hates Esau. Well, they're looking at it, I think, kind of backwards. Matter of fact, my pastor made this statement that's been made many other times by other preachers when we were back home the last time. I can understand why God hated Esau. I mean, he was a profane person, the New Testament tells us. He sold his birthright and his blessing. He saw no value in his spiritual inheritance or his earthly inheritance. It's no wonder God hated Esau. The surprising thing, the baffling thing, is that God could love Jacob. Mr. Trickster. We kind of get turned around sometimes, don't we? I mean, do we really think, how can God not love us? No, like the psalmist said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why do you care about man? Why does God care about any of us? We're all a bunch of reprobates. Sinners. Why does he love any of us? It's because of who he is. And don't get the wrong idea. I don't know that Esau got saved. But you know what? If there was a time when Esau believed God, God eagerly accepted him into his family. We know in the New Testament, Jesus said, "Except a man hate his father or mother, he can't be my disciple." And we also know that that doesn't mean that we're supposed to, you know, spit on our parents and kick them in the shins. It just means when we it means our loyalty and devotion has to first and foremost be towards God. If our parents don't want us to go off and serve Him on the foreign mission field, sorry, Mom and Dad, but my love for God exceeds my love for any human being. And I have to seek His will. And I have to do His will. We know that's what's meant. And here it's the same type of thing. It's a comparison. One Bible teacher said that these phrases, love and hate, would refer often to a man that had twin sons, or a person that wanted to adopt a boy, and yet there were twins, and he could only, I guess, afford to adopt one, and so he'd adopt one and wouldn't be able to adopt the other, and they would always refer to the one young man as the loved and the other as the hated. Not because the person hated them literally, but because he didn't choose to adopt that one. I think we know by looking at the rest of Scripture that God loves all men. He loves all nations. He loves all races. But He did sovereignly choose to use the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And just because some of them, and this is one of the main points here of this portion of Scripture, just because some of them weren't saved, did not make the Word of God, the promises of God, of none effect. And I think we'll end there, but we'll come back next week and we'll look at some other things that are hard for people to understand. We'll actually look at how God anticipates the questions of man in response to what He said already, because as you look at verse number 14, it's going to say, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Some would find fault with God because of the statements that were made, that He loved Jacob and hated Esau. Some would find fault with God because of that. But you know what? As man brings up his objections to God here in this chapter, God doesn't even answer him. Doesn't answer man. He just simply says, you know what? I'm God. And who art thou that repliest against me? It's not wise for us to question God. God's always right. His Word is always true. And again, one of the main points here to understand is just because some of the people of Israel weren't saved, didn't make the promises of God of none effect. And you know what? Just because some people don't believe the gospel today does not make it untrue. And does not mean that Jesus didn't die for them. He did die for them. And He was buried and He rose again. And whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. You come unto Him and He will in no wise cast you out. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the many things that we can learn from it. God, I pray that You will help everyone that's present to have a good understanding of this chapter. I know it can be a difficult chapter sometimes to understand and comprehend, but Lord, we know that we have an anointing. We have the indwelling of the Holy Ghost who teaches us all things. And might You help these Scriptures to be clear to us that we not be led astray like many have been. And Lord, may we examine our own lives in light of what we see here and ask ourselves, are we truly born again? Lord, help if there's one here that thinks that they're a Christian just because they have been brought to church and because they've been born with Christian parents. Help them to realize the folly of that. And might they individually place their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Lord, use the message for Thy glory. Use it for the benefit of Thy people, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ladies, you can stand here and...